Today's passage is from Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 25. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear him. Fear him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroyed you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised. When your son asks you in the time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we are Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord shows signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household, before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Leading us in worship up to this point, my name is Hansu Jin. I'm one of the pastors here at Renewal. And it is my privilege to be here this morning with you all to look into God's word and to hear what he has to say for us. Before we get into God's word a little further, would it be okay if I prayed for us and asked God to help us to understand his word well? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, that this word is our source of life. A real means of grace by which we can come to know you and be known by you, Lord. And so we pray, Lord, that as we look into your word again this morning, that you would use your word as you have intended and as you've promised to use it, to encourage us, to convict us, and to compel us, Lord, to be your people in the world. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, several years ago, I listened to this podcast about airplane crashes. I know I listened to a lot of podcasts, and some of them are kind of weird. Now, I don't remember the name of this podcast. I don't remember the title. I don't remember like the speakers. I don't remember who the host was. I don't remember much about the podcast, except for one guest who was saying that there's one common denominator. One common denominator in whether or not a person was most likely to survive an airplane crash. And that was if they had read the safety manual when they first got on the plane. Now, I'm not going to lie, I tried to verify this, right? And I Googled this and tried to find some quantifiable research or anything that was done and whatnot. And I could not find any, right? So I cannot verify the actual scientific truthfulness of this claim. But when I heard this, I was shook to the core. And ever since that day, whenever I get on a plane, the first thing I do when I sit down is I pull out that safety manual and I read that thing front to back. And I've been traveling a lot lately, the past couple years, and I've read the same manual every time because it's the same plane, and I still read it every single time. Because, what if that podcast guest was right? What if by reading this safety manual, the first thing I do when I sit on the plane, what if by doing that, I can somehow increase my chances of surviving in the event that the plane crashes or goes through some other emergency? But what if, right? What if we were to extrapolate that concept into a larger scale? Right? What if there was a manual that we could read that could help us to survive in this world? That could help us to live this world in a better way? That could help us to navigate the complexities of our world? What if there was a manual that we could read that could tell us what we should do and what we shouldn't do, that could help us to enjoy life better? Right? What if there was a manual that we could read that could give us direction in life, that could give us a purpose in life in the midst of all the different voices out there telling us who we are and what we should do? Right? What if there was a manual like this? Now, what if I told you that we do have this manual, and we have it in our hands this morning, or in our pockets this morning, right? We have this. This is God's word, and that's what we see in our passage this morning. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 25 is commonly called the Shema, which is the biblical Hebrew word for hear. And it's the first word that we see in verse 4. And God initially spoke these words to the people of Israel as they were getting ready to enter the land of Canaan. Right? And the implication was this, was that if you hear and obey these words, I'm telling you, Israel, then it will go well with you. While you were in the land of Canaan, right? Life will work, right? Things will make sense if you hear and obey these words. We see that in verse 18, which says, "And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord." Why? That it may go well with you. And also in verse 24, which says, "And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes to fear the Lord our God." Again, why? For our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And the people of Israel, to their credit, took these words so seriously that they committed these words to memory. Right? Even to this day, many, many Jewish people consider the Shema, right, these words, to be the most important prayer. Right? So many, many Jewish kids, right, learn and memorize this prayer from a very young age, right? Just like Christian kids, right? Memorize and learn and are able to recite the Lord's Prayer, right? Now, for us, the Shema does not hold the same level of significance, right, in our faith tradition, but the basic principle behind the Shema is one of the most important things that we do believe, right? That we must hear and obey God's word. Right, that God's word is not just like, you know, some information that just take in and look at and consider, but it is something that we must hear and obey in order for us as God's people to be prepared to live in this world. But if we're being honest this morning, we recognize that that is easier said than done. Right? Because, you know, how many of us, right? And again, this is a safe place, right? So be honest. How many of us, when we go into an airplane, actually read the safety manual? I'm not trying to shame anyone here, right? I think we're all in the same boat, right? Most of us do not read it. Even when, like, you know, the flight attendants come on and they give us those messages saying, "Hey, please read this," and they pause our video screen and the pre-made video comes on, going through all those things. How many of us just check out, right? Look at our phones, listen to podcasts, whatever. How many of us follow recipes word for word, right? You know, mix the batter for 30 minutes. Like we're in like minute five, we're like, it's good enough, right? How many of us obey and follow traffic signals and signs here in Philadelphia? Now, based on how my insurance spiked when I moved to Philadelphia, I'm assuming that not many of us, right? And that's okay, right? Because I'm in the same boat, right? You see, many of us, when we hear instructions, even when they're like hard, fast rules, many of us, when we hear them, What happens? It goes in one ear and then out the other. Or we take these instructions, right, that are meant for our good, we take them as mere suggestions for us to consider rather than hard and fast rules. And God knew this to be true, right? God knew this was our tendency, right? Which is why he was so careful to instruct Israel to, like, listen to these things, memorize them, right? He said to Israel to put these words on their hearts in verse 6. He said to be diligent about teaching them to their children in verse 7. And he told them to write them on their hands and to put them, you know, between their eyes in verse 8. And he said to put them on their doorposts in verse 9. Right? In other words, God wanted Israel to do everything they could, right? Even going to absurd lengths, even using this hyperbole, right? Because he wanted them to remember these words, right? To hear and obey him. You know, I recently went to this Airbnb, and I was walking to the front door, and as I walked to the front door, I noticed on the doorpost was a little glass, like, vial, and in it was, like, a little scroll, and I was like, oh my gosh, this must be a Jewish household, and here's the Shema in tiny print and tiny scroll leading on the doorpost, right? It's absurd in a sense, right? But it's also an indication of how serious these words were to be taken, right? God wanted Israel to do everything they could to remember these words. And God did this because he knew how easily Israel would forget his words, especially when things went well, as it did in verses 10 through 15, when Israel, right, God would say, when Israel came into possession of these cities in the land of Canaan that they did not build, and they were full of good things, right, not because of their might or because of their strategizing or because of their skill, but because of the power of his hand, right? God would provide these lands. God would give them victory. God would hand over all these amazing cities to Israel because of his goodness and power and strength and faithfulness. Likewise, when things are going well for us, right, we have no major needs, when life is going all as it should be going, it is so easy, is it not, for us to forget about God. Or when we experience success, when we ace that exam, or when we get that presentation at work, and it kills it, and then we get that promotion and all these things, it is so easy for us to forget that it's not because of our skills or our abilities or our, you know, wisdom, all these things that we've gotten these things, but in fact, it was God who provided for them. It's God who's the giver of all good things in my life. And aside from the hashtag blessed, right, or the, you know, the perfunctory, like, you know, all glory be to God, you know, things that we say, do our actions, especially in private, right, especially in our prayer lives, does our financial giving, do any of these things actually reflect those attitudes and those words? Do we really know that God gets all the credit and glory and honor for all the good things in our lives? Do we hear and obey God's word when things are going well? Similarly, in verses 16 through 19, God knew how easily Israel would forget his words when things went poorly. Right, he reminded them of how their ancestors, right, the previous generation, their parents and their grandparents' generation, right, tested him at Massah by accusing him of bringing them out of slavery in Egypt just to die of hunger and thirst in the wilderness. And conveniently forgetting the fact that while in Egypt, they weren't just, you know, visiting or on vacation. They were, in fact, in slavery. They were, in fact, mistreated. That they were being killed with no hope of escape, no hope of freedom, apart from God's miraculous workings through Moses. They conveniently forgot about how the fact that in the wilderness itself, when they were traveling without provisions, how God miraculously provided for them with water and food. Right? They came to a place where God took all this non-potable water and made it into potable water, into drinking water. How God had brought them to this oasis in the midst of the desert and gave them water and rest. Of how God brought them to a place, to a little rock, right? Picture a rock, right? You're hiking in the Wissahickon and there's a big rock, right? And from that rock, how God made water gush out. Not just a trickle, it wasn't a waterfall, it wasn't like it didn't rain. Water came out of a flipping rock. God provided food for them, right? Not by bringing them to an Aldi's or by, you know, bringing them. He made bread and quail appear out of heaven. And so all they had to do every morning was to walk outside and there'd be a buffet of bread and meat. Israel did nothing to make that happen. They did nothing to cultivate that, to grow that. God provided for them miraculously. And yet they still grumbled against God. Now, before we cast too much judgment and cancel the Israelites, you know, we have to be honest with ourselves. Right? I mean, I know how often I grumble against God when something bad happens in my own life. I am prone to that. I know how often I accuse God of evil when things don't go my way. You know, this coming Tuesday in 2 days, there are going to be people in our church, in our communities, who are going to be upset. The world is going to be falling down, and we're going to be so easy and so quick to say, God, you are evil. God, where are you in this mess? How could you let this happen? We are like a child who scoffs and whines at their parents' instructions to get a flu shot, or to take their medication, or even simply just to brush their teeth. Because in our discomfort, in our pain, in our disagreement with our circumstances, we cannot see any potential for good. And see, whether in good times or in bad, when we forget God's word, and when we fail to obey them, we are in rebellion against God. And to paraphrase the 16th century French pastor John Calvin, we reflect our sinful nature to perpetually create idols. This is our sinful nature, is always prop up things to look to trust and obey besides God. And so what can we do? What can we do? How can we break this habit of perpetually rebelling against God by failing to hear and obey his word in good times and in bad? Well, for the rest of our time together, we're going to consider three things: trust, love, and testimony. Trust, love, and testimony. First, trust. In verse 4, the very first thing that God wanted Israel to hear and to know is that the Lord is one. The Lord is one. Now, in this context, this means that God is alone, that God is one of a kind. There is no one like him. No one can rival him. No one is on God's level. God is the ultimate Sigma. And he alone created and is sustaining the world. Right? God isn't one of many gods who each have their own little world and who get together every year for this annual God's conference, right? God isn't one of many gods who teamed up to create this world. God alone created all things. God alone is all powerful. God alone is all knowing. God alone is everything. But God has especially demonstrated his oneness, his all powerfulness, through his faithfulness. Right? God has a proven track record of never failing to keep his promises to his people. Right? I mean, you know, God will get not only a 4.5 on Google ratings or a 5, he gets a 6 on Google ratings. He is faithful, never ever betraying or going against his promises. He references this faithfulness in verse 10 when he reminds Israel that the land of Canaan that they are about to enter into was a land that he promised to give to Abraham hundreds of years before. Right? And this means that through all the ups and downs of the history, God was fulfilling his promise to bring them into Canaan, was fulfilling the promise to give this land to Abraham's people. Even during this time, even during the time in Egypt, when they were in slavery, right? Even during the time in the wilderness, when they were seemingly wandering around aimlessly, right, throughout the wilderness, God had not abandoned his plan. God had not failed in his promises. Instead, God was proving his faithfulness to his people time and time again. Now, it's important for us to recognize that God's faithfulness to his promises, that God's faithfulness to Israel, did not mean that Israel did not face hardships. It didn't mean that their lives were like perfect, without troubles or difficulties. Because if anything, the opposite was true. Israel, of all the nations in the ancient Near East, faced tremendous hardships, tremendous struggles and difficulties and sad things. Yet even those situations, those hardships, those moments of sadness, difficulty, moments where things didn't make sense, even those moments were opportunities for God to demonstrate his faithfulness in being present with his people and in rescuing his people from them. And this is very important for us to remember, right, to know here, because this, God's oneness, God's unmatched power and faithfulness, God's presence and rescue of his people, this is the basis for which we should obey him. Right? God isn't some sus guy calling from a random number, right, asking for our credit card information, right, because there was a breach somewhere and he needs it just to somehow help us, right? God is the one and only God who has created all things, who has proven his faithfulness, not only to his people in an abstract sense, but to us, his people. Right? We know something of God's faithfulness. We've experienced this. And so when he says something to us, when he commands us to do something, when he says, trust me, we can take him at his word. Even when we don't fully understand his word, even when we don't fully even agree with his commands, we can say, I'm going to trust you, God, because you know better. Because you know me, because you're all powerful, and you love me. We can trust that he knows what he's talking about. We trust him even more than we trust ourselves. You see, when we go and we buy things off of Facebook Marketplace or Amazon or eBay, most of us try to suss out the seller, right? Is this legit or is this a scam, right? God has proven himself to be legit and worthy of our trust. So when we trust him, we can do so with 100% assurance that we will not be disappointed. And this brings us to our second point, love. Now, the second thing that God wanted Israel to hear is the command to love him. And verse 5 says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Now, isn't that interesting? Right? God could have commanded Israel to do anything, right? You know, I am trustworthy, I am all-powerful, I'm faithful, therefore, go cross the Jordan. I'm powerful, I know what I'm talking about, therefore, go defeat the Canaanites. I am powerful, I'm trustworthy, therefore, build me a temple. God could have commanded Israel to do anything in light of his oneness, but he told them, he commanded them to love me. Love me. Why did God do this? Well, see, when God created people, you know, a long time ago, he did not create them to be mindless robots who just did what he wanted them to do. Instead, God created people to be his children with whom he would have an intimate and personal relationship. In other words, God created people to love and to love him. The 20th century monk Thomas Merton once said that love is our true destiny. We do not find the meaning of life by ourselves alone, we find it with another. Or as a more contemporary poet, John Legend, says, all made for love, we were made to love. And we see this intrinsic desire to love in everyone. Right? We see it in how young children like cling to their parents, right? Especially at drop-off times, right? We see this intrinsic desire to love in teenagers, and how they fall head over heels in love with a new boy or girl every other day. We see this desire to love in the prevalence of hookup culture all around us. Right? We see this desire to love in how it is now socially acceptable to marry almost anyone, including ourselves. It's a thing. It's an odd thing, but it's a thing. You can marry yourself. But every desire to love on this horizontal plane, every desire to love people, other people, is really a reflection of our God-given purpose to love on the vertical plane. In other words, we love because we were designed to love, but we experience the fullness of our design, the fullness of our purpose when we love God. And it's only when we love God that we can truly obey him. Right? Think about a dog who is, you know, beaten mercilessly by their owner, and who therefore like cowers in fear of its owner and then does what the owner says because of they're afraid of being hit and beaten again. And compare that dog with a dog who is lovingly cared for by its owner and therefore obeys its owner for vastly different reasons. Right? This is why God never beats people into submission and forces people to obey him. He never does it. He didn't do so in the Garden of Eden. Right? He doesn't do so on the precipice of entering the promised land. And he won't do it today. Right? He'll never do this. He never beats people into submission and says, you are going to obey me. I'm going to force you to do it. Instead, God woos people to himself. He woos people to himself through his grace, his mercy, and kindness. In other words, God invites us to love him by first loving us. So in that sense, the greatest love story in history is not Romeo and Juliet. It is not The Notebook. It is not Love Actually. Although low-key, it's my favorite rom-com in all time. The greatest love story in history is the Bible. It tells us about that it was to share his love that God created people in the first place. It tells us that it was love that allowed God to show mercy to Adam and Eve. It tells us that it was because of his steadfast love that God was slow to anger when Israel continually disobeyed him. It tells us that it was his love that even prompted God to discipline Israel by kicking them out of the promised land. And it tells us that it was because of his love in John 3:16 that he came to this world through Jesus to rescue the world from sin and death. And listen to how John describes Jesus' incarnation from a cosmic perspective in John chapter 1. He says, in the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, did you hear that repetition? Did you hear the words that John continued to repeat, right? The Word of God. See, Jesus is the Word of God. The words that God spoke to Israel to make himself known to them. The words that God spoke to Israel to remind them of his trustworthiness. The words that God spoke to Israel to invite them to know and love him. The words that God spoke to Israel to help them to thrive, to flourish in a broken world. Jesus is that word. So now, we don't know God by having to hear and obey his words in some abstract sense. Instead, we know God personally through faith in Jesus, God's word made flesh. And so through Jesus and through faith in Jesus, we know that God is one. Through Jesus, we know God's faithfulness. Through Jesus, we know what love really is. And that leads us to our third point, testimony. Verses 20 through 21 says, when your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And parents, even you know anyone who's been around kids knows that kids are always watching the world around them. They're always learning and soaking up the things that they see, like little sponges, right? And if you're not careful with what you say around kids, they will say something that you'll regret in the future. Right? I know this from experience. My kids have said outlandish things sometimes, and it's all because I say things that I shouldn't be saying around them. But I love this picture, right, of kids, you know, asking their parents questions based on what they see their parents doing. Whether it's in worship or whether it's just in the course of life, right? Right? Because here we see these things as being framed as opportunities for parents to disciple their kids to know God. Right? They didn't need some like fancy curriculum or some like you know book study or some like you know class that could develop themselves. No, those things are good, right? But all they needed to do was the simple things that God committed them to do. Show hospitality, Practice generosity. Forgive those who wrong you. Right? Even things like observing the Sabbath weekly. Even mundane things and things that seem like kind of perfunctory, like give a tithe to God. When these kids witness their parents doing these things in the regular course of life, they would naturally ask questions. Dad, why are we doing this? Mom, why are we doing this? Why? And these certain opportunities, again, for the adults to share the good news of God's faithfulness and God's love for them. And likewise, we have an opportunity and really a privilege, right, to raise our children. And this isn't just for parents, right? This is for us as a church, right? Every child that gets baptized here, the congregation gives, you know, makes a vow saying that we will help the parents to raise these kids well in the church. Right? These are opportunities for us to raise our spiritual children, not as strangers to God, but as members of the household of God. Right? In fact, this is precisely why we baptize our babies. Because we believe that our kids are not on the outside looking in of our covenant community, but instead they are full members of our covenant community who take part in the life of our church, right, in the life of our family, observing and seeing and singing and praying just like we do. And it's as they take part in the life of our church, as they see life going on, as they see it, as they even get involved and do the things that we do, then that is the very means by which they come to understand that participating in the life of this church is one of the very means by which they can confess and to take hold of the promises that we know to be true. But this also applies to other situations and other relationships, right? You don't need to be a parent. You don't need to be, you know, involved in CM or, you know the kids in our family, in our church to have this privilege, right? Because each and every one of us has the opportunity and privilege to point our friends, our neighbors, our classmates, our coworkers to Jesus, you know, simply by the way we live our lives. Again, you know, programs, you know, gospel tracts, you know, things that at church, all these things are important and good, and you know, God can use those things wonderfully to tell the world about him, right? But they pale in comparison to how we live our lives, right? And you know, I'm telling you this from anecdotal experience, right? Our lives are the most powerful testimony to the gospel, far weightier than anything that you give your friends or anything any program that we make for our neighbors. Our lives and how we live them are the most compelling and powerful testimony to the good news of the gospel. And there are many ways that we can do this, right? But one of the most important ways is to just be real with them, right? To be real people, right? Real people who struggle, who stumble, who mess up, who say the wrong things, who do the wrong things, right? And yet people who are trusting and resting in God's righteousness alone, right? I'm sure maybe some of us have watched The Simpsons or, you know, Ned Flanders, right? Don't be that guy. Don't be Ned Flanders, right? Instead, be real people, again, who have real issues, who have real flaws and shortcomings, and yet you're clinging to Jesus and his righteousness because you recognize that yours ain't it, right? This is the most compelling way that we can be testimonies. And by the grace of God, we can faithfully testify to Jesus, and we can share the good news of him with the world around us. In the Lord of the Rings, Frodo Baggins is given this unenviable task of carrying the Ring of Power deep into the heart of Mount Doom in order to destroy it. Frodo Baggins, right? A little hobbit, right? Of all the creatures of Middle-earth, the last one that you'd expect to be given such a monumental, such a weighty task. And all throughout his journey, Frodo faces these immense challenges. He faces temptations from the ring itself. He faces enemies like the terrible Nazgul. He faces even inner doubts and inner struggles, physical and mental and emotional. And there are many points along the way that Frodo is ready just to give up. You know, many points in time when he's on his deathbed and just said, you know, I'm done. I can't do this. And yet many times, Frodo is reminded that the task he has been given is not just his own. It isn't up to him to complete this mission by himself, but that he is part of a much bigger story. And Gandalf, in particular, reminds Frodo
that even though he does not understand why things are happening the way they are, there is a greater wisdom at work. And he says to Frodo, all we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given us. And ultimately, Frodo's trust in Gandalf's guidance, his trust in his friend Sam's companionship, and his hope that his quest is part of a larger purpose, of a larger fellowship, is what gives him the strength to obey and carry the ring all the way to Mount Doom. Likewise, God calls us this morning to the seemingly impossible task of hearing and obeying him. And there are many moments, you know, if you haven't experienced it already in your life, but you're going to experience this desire to give up because it's too hard. You know, maybe there's a sin that you just keep struggling with. Maybe there's these doubts that creep in because of circumstances. You just say, you know what, I can't do it anymore, God. I don't want to do it anymore. I have nothing in me to do it. When that happens, and if it's happening right now, trust, not in yourself or your ability to obey, hunker down, and do what God wants you to do, but trust in God's power, God's faithfulness, and God's love, and allow that trust to help us to love and obey him, because we are part of a greater story, a story in which we are not the main characters, a story in which Jesus Christ, the main character, has already accomplished the victory that we needed, a story in which we know that will eventually end in redemption and victory because of Jesus. And so all we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given us to hear and obey God's word. Let's pray. As we bow our heads, let's take a moment to reflect on God's oneness, on his power, his faithfulness, and love, especially through Jesus. And as we do so, let's also reflect on how God is inviting us to love and obey him in response. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that in the midst of life's challenges, difficulties, and even successes, we easily forget who you are. We forget that you are our God. We forget that you are for us, and you love us, and that you're sovereign in this world. And we forget that you have repeatedly proven these truths to your people throughout history, and especially in our own lives. And so we ask you, God, to help us to know you as you have made yourself known to us. Help us to know you as our God, and help us to know you as the sovereign one over all the universe. And as we know you, help us to love you and obey you, so that through our lives, the world may know you as well. As the psalmist wrote in Psalm 33, let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.